Many of us fear talking about Christ with someone who is smarter than we are, someone with more education, even someone who claims to be smarter than we are, or someone who knows how to argue or debate can be intimidating. We know that we're called to defend the faith, to be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. But often we find that duty daunting. And it's good to know that even the Apostle Paul ran into this very situation. Now, the Apostle Paul was one smart cookie. He had a top-notch education. To put it in modern terms, Paul had a degree from the University of Tarsus, one of the Ivy League colleges of that day, if you will. But Paul still faced the kind of daunting duty that I described to you just a moment ago. On his second missionary journey, Paul ran into a great deal of opposition. Last Sunday we discussed what happened at Philippi. Paul and his co-worker Silas were badly beaten and imprisoned by the local magistrate when they were released from prison because they'd been unjustly accused. The magistrates begged them to leave town, and so they traveled to Thessalonica. Thessalonica was another major city there in Greece. And there Paul reasoned for three straight Sabbaths in the synagogue. And he won many God-fearers to Christ, and he started a church. In fact, we have two of the letters that Paul later wrote to that church, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But Jews from the synagogue, when they realized that Paul was converting many of these God-fearers that had been coming to their synagogue, they drove Paul out of town. And so Paul went down the road to the city of Berea. And things went very well in Berea to begin with. There the Jews not only heard Paul on the Sabbath day, but every day they got together with Paul and they studied the Scriptures with him to see whether what he was saying about Jesus being the Messiah, whether that was really so. And again, many believed, and the church was being established. And then the Jews back in Thessalonica heard what was going on in Berea, and they came, they stirred up the crowds against Paul again. And so the brothers there sent Paul ahead to the city of Athens. Silas and Timothy remained in Berea to try to get the church established, and Paul went alone to Athens. Now, Athens was one of the greatest cities in the world at that time. 5 centuries earlier, Athens had been the birthplace of what we call Western civilization. Some of you remember your ancient history. Athens was where democracy first developed, where it first flourished. This was the city in those past centuries where architecture and art and philosophy and literature surpassed anything in that day. Now, in the first century AD, when Paul would have visited Athens, Athens was past its prime. It was kind of coasting on its former glory. It would be like visiting maybe London today. You know, at one time the British Empire ruled the earth. That's not any longer so, but London is still a very impressive place. What would you do if you had ended up in one of the greatest cities in the world alone? Well, I think for most of us, our thoughts would probably turn to sightseeing, and there were a lot of very impressive sights to see in Athens. But Paul's heart turned in another direction. Let's read the account beginning in Acts chapter 17 and verse 16. Acts 17, beginning in verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange thing to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." And then Luke, in one of the very few footnotes that he personally puts into this book, says something interesting in verse 21. "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Boy, does that sound modern, doesn't it? Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Now, rarely do I borrow my outline from others, but as I have meditated on this passage this week, I can come up with no better outline than the one developed by John Stott in his excellent commentary on Acts. He focuses on what Paul saw, what Paul felt, what Paul did, and then what Paul said. And obviously, much of this chapter is taken up with what Paul said, so that final section will be much longer and more detailed. So first of all, in verse 16, Paul tells us what he saw. What Paul saw. Now, even today, when the great buildings of Athens are in ruins, over 5 million people every year visit the city to see what remains of the Parthenon and the Acropolis. If there was a place to sightsee in the ancient world, Paul was in it, but that was not what his eyes saw. He was not overwhelmed with the beauty of this ancient city. Rather, he was overwhelmed by its idolatry. Our New King James Version translates, the city was given over to idolatry. And the word our New King James Version translates as given over is a word that is not found anywhere else in all of ancient Greek literature. That means that Paul probably invented the word just to try to describe the idolatry that he saw in Athens. And because of the prefix of the word, it probably means something more like flooded with idolatry, or smothered under idolatry, or even overgrown with idolatry. One of the ancient Greek authors said that it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. Let me quote Dr. Stott's description of Athens. There were innumerable temples, shrines, statues, and altars. In the Parthenon stood a huge gold and ivory statue of Athena, whose gleaming spear point was visible 40 miles away. Elsewhere, there were images of Apollo, the city's patron, of Jupiter, Venus, Mercury, Bacchus, Neptune, Diana. The whole Greek pantheon was there, all the gods of Olympus, and they were beautiful. They were made not only of stone and brass, but of gold, silver, ivory, and marble, and they had been elegantly fashioned by the finest Greek sculptors. That's what Paul saw. Then verse 16 also describes what Paul felt. His spirit was provoked within him. That's how our New King James Version translates it. And of course, the key word there is the word provoked. In the original language, that word is paroxyno, from which we get our English word paroxysm. You know what a paroxysm is? According to Merriam-Webster, it is a sudden, violent emotion. We normally use it in connection with anger. A paroxysm of anger, a paroxysm of rage. And so the idea here is that Paul had very strong feelings. Anger, irritation, exasperation are some of the words that the commentaries and some of the other Bible versions use. But truly the best translation is the word we find here in the New King James Version, provoked. This is the same verb that's consistently used in the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament to define God's reaction to the idolatry of Israel. So five times the book of Deuteronomy says that Israel provoked God by their idolatry, particularly by the golden calf that they built. Later, we're told that the calf that the northern 10 tribes worshipped at Samaria provoked the Lord. So when we understand that this very same word is used in the Old Testament and how it's used of God, we see that what Paul felt in Athens was not some kind of emotional overreaction. Rather, Paul's response was like God's. It was a godly response. Anger, exasperation is sinful unless that anger is caused by how men are treating God. Like Jesus' anger in the temple with the sellers who were turning the temple into a marketplace. Paul reacted to how the Athenians responded to the one true God. And it points up the fact that often today we are not provoked. We're not provoked by what we see around us in our nation. What would you say is the greatest sin of the United States of America? I I think most evangelicals, without much thought, would say abortion. 50 million people die. There are other evangelicals today who would point to the social injustices that are going on in our society right now. But I don't think either of these is anywhere close to the worst sin of our nation. The worst sin of the United States of America is the same sin as Athens. It's how we treat the one true God. We live among a nation of idolaters. We worship God substitutes. Now, in our country, they're not metal idols, they're mental idols. Our people will not have God to rule over them. And that ought to provoke us, as it did Paul in Athens. As the passage continues in verses 17 and 18, we read what Paul did. The fact that the idolatry of Athens provoked Paul compelled him to evangelize. So get a hold of that connection between Paul being provoked and his determination to evangelize. You know, there are several motives that ought to compel us to evangelize. We ought to evangelize because Jesus has commanded us to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to every creature. We ought to evangelize because we love the souls of men who are going to an eternal hell if they don't turn to Jesus Christ. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. But there's another motive that we see here in the Apostle Paul. And that's a concern for the glory of God. That's a concern that Jesus Christ be honored. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And when Jesus is not given that place of glory and honor, we ought to be provoked. Whenever He is denied His rightful place in people's lives, we should feel inwardly wounded. Our love and our concern for Jesus, that He have His rightful place in the lives of men, ought to compel us to proclaim the gospel. You know, I never hear this much, but part of what proclaiming the gospel means is presenting the claims of Christ on the life of every human being. Every knee will bow. That's the claim. Bow now or bow later. Bow now and know God and enjoy Him forever. Or bow later and suffer in eternal hell. Those are the claims of Jesus Christ. So, that is what compelled Paul in Athens. That provocation that came from the idolatry that had overgrown the entire city. And it compelled Paul to take three actions. First, he followed his customary approach and evangelized in the synagogue. Second, verse 17 tells us that he went into the marketplace there in Athens and talked with whoever happened to be there about Jesus. And then in the third place, he encountered the intellectual elite. Athens was a university town. There were many highly educated individuals to be found there. And Paul encountered some of them. Now, these intellectuals followed two different schools of philosophy. First, the Epicureans. How many of you have ever heard of an Epicurean? Okay, many of you have. The Epicureans believed that the gods were so remote, that they were so distant from mankind and the universe as to be completely irrelevant. They weren't even part of the picture. And therefore, the world functioned based on chance. Everything was random. Epicureans were also some of the first to believe that the universe was composed of atoms. You didn't know that that idea was that old, did you? They have a lot in common with modern day evolutionists. They believed that nothing survived death. There was no life after death. And because they believed that life was just controlled by chance, because they believed that no life after death, their idea was that you ought to pursue as much pleasure as possible. But they believed that you should do that in moderation, that you should pursue as much pleasure as you could find without producing pain. They realized that if you got drunk, you would have a hangover. And so they said, yes, pursue pleasure, but do it in moderation. Most of us believe Epicureans are eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow you die, but that's not really what they taught. So they taught this pursuit of pleasure in moderation. The others were Stoics, and Stoics were more similar to the Eastern religions of our day. They believed in a pantheistic view of God. They believed that God was in everything, and everything was God. And they believed that fate controlled everything, that all things were predetermined, and that all a person could really do in the face of fate was to buck up, to pursue duty, to be faithful and true. Many of the most well-regarded philosophers, Marcus Aurelius, they were Stoics, and that idea of commitment to duty, a willingness to endure pain, whatever fate brought, was a very popular philosophy in that day. Now, when these philosophers encountered Paul, some of them labeled Paul a babbler. That's a very interesting word. It literally means a seed picker. Now, don't confuse that with a hayseed. They weren't calling him a hick. A seed picker referred to birds that scavenged. And then the word came to mean beggars who picked through the scraps of food that you find in the gutters, human scavengers. So first it was bird scavengers, then it was human scavengers, kind of like our street people today. And then finally the word came to refer to teachers who had no original ideas of their own, who simply scavenged the ideas of others and plagiarized them. And so finally it referred to intellectual scavengers. First bird scavengers, then human scavengers, finally intellectual scavengers, and probably they meant this in that final sense of the Apostle Paul. They also labeled Paul as a proclaimer of foreign gods, plural. And this indicates that they really, at this point, had no understanding of what Paul was proclaiming. Because Paul preached Jesus and resurrection. But the word resurrection in the Greek language is the word anastasis. And it's probable that they thought that Paul was preaching a male deity named Jesus and his female consort, another deity named Anastasia. Is that what Paul was proclaiming? No, they really didn't understand what Paul was saying at this point. And so these philosophers invited Paul to present his teaching at the Areopagus. Now, a more English-friendly rendering of Areopagus is Mars Hill. How many of you have ever heard that title, Mars Hill? Mars Hill is the title of a lot of churches out there today, a lot of ministries out there today. They take that title because those churches are very intentionally seeking to reach those who have never heard of Jesus Christ, like Paul was here on Mars Hill. Now, in Athens in that day, the Areopagus had a very definite function. In the past, The Areopagus was the place where the Supreme Court of Greece had met. So this was a really regal place of gathering. But no longer did the Supreme Court meet there, but it still was a place that was respected. And this was where the city council of Athens, in a sense, met. Men who were charged with protecting the city, protecting its morals, protecting its education. And so these men called Paul to appear before them. So in a sense, this was some kind of a hearing. Now, we don't think it was a trial. There's not really any element of a trial here. I mean, Paul later on, we see Paul in various different, legal battles, trials. We don't see those elements here. So Paul was given an amazing opportunity here to present the gospel to the intelligent elite of Athens. What an opportunity. I mean, this would be like being asked, to go to Harvard or Yale or Princeton to present the gospel. I mean, this is amazing. And that brings us to the final point. What Paul said to this body on Mars Hill. So this is the only sermon that I'm aware of in the entire Bible to pagans who had no knowledge of the one true God, who had no knowledge of the Scriptures. Here is the one example that we have in the Bible of how an apostle evangelized skeptics. The one example of what I would call an apologetic evangelism in the Bible. So we really want to look carefully at how Paul tried to present the gospel here. So first, we see Paul's introduction in verses 22 and 23. Paul began by trying to find common ground with these idolaters. Paul praised them for being very religious. And I like the translation there into the English word religious, because our English word religious is kind of a two-sided idea, and the word that Paul used was kind of a two-sided word. I mean, when you talk with somebody and you pat them on the back and say, I see that you're a very religious person, they're probably going to take that as a positive thing. But in my mind, when I call somebody very religious, I don't necessarily see that as a positive thing, because most human religion takes human beings away from the one true God. And I think that's how Paul used the word here. He used it in such a way as these men would take it as a compliment, and yet he in his own heart realized that it really wasn't a positive thing. And then Paul used one of the idols that he had seen as he walked around the city as a bridge, as a common ground with these men, the altar dedicated to the unknown God. Now, when Paul said here that these pagans worshipped this one God without really knowing him, was Paul saying that the Athenians worship the true God of Scripture without knowing it? Is it possible to worship the true God without knowing it? We'll talk about that in the second service when you come back after you have a little treat. We'll talk about that question. But one thing is certain, the Athenians acknowledged their ignorance of this God. And Paul basically said, this God that you're ignorant of, this God I'm going to proclaim to you. This God I'm going to explain to you. And so Paul began his explanation of this unknown God by emphasizing that this one true God is, first of all, Creator. God is Creator. Paul began his presentation of the gospel at creation. Isn't that interesting? Verse 24 says, God made the world and everything in it. God is the Lord of heaven and earth. Now, there's a very important point here, and I don't want to run right by it quickly. The truth that God is creator of all is a foundational truth for presenting the gospel. Why? Come back in the second service and we'll discuss that question. But I also want you to notice a second point here. Paul did not have any problem with simply proclaiming this truth. Now, this is not a truth that either the Epicureans or the Stoics would have accepted. They would have rejected what Paul was saying here, but Paul nevertheless did not hesitate to proclaim the truth found in the first few verses of the Bible. You know, sometimes I think we as Christians, we're kind of intimidated, we're cowed when we get among people that are intellectual, who do not accept the Bible. And we think that we can't state truths from Scripture. Paul's having none of that. God is creator. He made heaven and earth and all that is in them. He stated it very clearly. He didn't really care if they didn't accept it. They needed to understand who this one true God really was. And first of all, foundationally, He was their creator. And we'll talk this afternoon about why that's so important. Now, Paul drew a simple conclusion from this Bible truth. God is creator of all things. If God has created all things, then that belies the whole idea of idolatry. You cannot believe that God has created all things, that God has created the universe, and yet somehow God can be an idol contained in a statue or a temple made by human hands. Those two ideas are incompatible. Paul says you can't believe one and the other. The God big enough to create the universe cannot be contained in an idol, cannot be contained in a temple made by human hands, no matter how grand that idol might be, no matter how grand the temple might be. And again, I want you to notice that Paul was actually proclaiming biblical truth here. So Paul did something very interesting throughout this presentation. He gave them biblical truth, but he didn't tell them it was from the Bible. He didn't try to quote chapter and verse, but the truth here was forcefully stated by Solomon back in 1 Kings chapter 8. When Solomon dedicated the temple, and there wasn't anything grander than the temple that Solomon built. But when Solomon built that temple and dedicated it, here's what he said. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? And that's the truth that Paul wanted to drive home to them. That the God who created heaven and earth cannot be contained in a temple made with human hands. As Paul continued in verse 25, he emphasized a second related truth about God. God is provider. God is provider. This same one true God not only created all things, He sustains and provides all things. He gives all life, breath, and all things. We are here at this very moment, not only because God created us, but because He continues to sustain our lives moment to moment. And He provides for our needs. And again, those who worship idols have this exactly 180 degrees backwards. My wife will tell you the story of being in Hawaii and seeing idols there, literal physical idols, and those that worship them would actually put food in front of those idols. And then she tells me that the hippies would come and eat the food. Scripture Scripture tells us that it's a ridiculous thing that men would feed God. That's 180 degrees backwards. Men don't feed God. God feeds men. He provides all. And again, Paul here was alluding to a truth that's found in the Old Testament without revealing that this comes from Scripture. Psalm 50 tells us, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all its fullness." God says, "I am the provider. You don't provide for me, I provide for you." And then in the next two verses, verses 26 and 27, Paul emphasized another grand truth about the one true God. God is ruler. God is ruler. Again, a truth found throughout the Old Testament. God is the sovereign ruler over all nations. God overrules in the affairs of men and nations. But it's interesting how Paul stated these truths in verses 26 and 27. In fact, I don't think the way Paul states it here is found anywhere else in Scripture. So let's unpack these statements. First of all, Paul states that all human beings are of one blood. Now that is literally true. That's medically fact. When it comes to giving blood or receiving blood transfusions, it makes no difference what the color of your skin is. It makes no difference what your ethnic background is. Another way to say what Paul is saying here is that there is only one race, the human race. What Paul states here in verse 26 is actually one of the solutions to the race problem. The Bible doesn't recognize race. The only race, according to Scripture, is the human race. And here's the race problem. That human race is fallen and sinful. That's the race problem. And only Jesus has the solution to that problem. And then, in a very interesting way, Paul reminds us that God is in control of human history. He sets the geographical boundaries of nations. He decides the times that nations ascend to power. God sets up nations and God puts them down. This is one of the big ideas that you get from reading through the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, God foretold the next four nations that would rule the world. What was it? Greece, and then Assyria, and then Medo-Persia. Do I have that mixed up? And then Rome. Here's the deal. None of those four nations are superpowers today, are they? I mean, we don't even hear about those nations now. God is the one who sets up what we call superpowers. And this is something that the United States of America needs to remember. You know, we have the idea that we're always going to be a superpower. Wrong. Look at all the nations that have been superpowers. And they are no more. Our superpower status isn't due to our human ingenuity. It isn't due to our greatness as a nation. It's due to the sovereign purposes of God. So the idea here is that God is constantly at work in human history. God is constantly at work in and around human beings. And the way Paul puts it here is that we live and move and have our being in God. What a tremendous statement that is. And then he puts it this way at the end of verse 27, He is not far from each of us. God is transcendent. He's out there. He is great. He's beyond our comprehension. But God is also what the theologians call immanent. He is close to each of us. He's involved in our lives. And Paul says, because God is not far from each of us, we should seek after God in the hope that we might grope for Him and find Him. Again, this is just an amazing statement. That word grope is the idea. It's how somebody who's blind acts when they grope after something. That's how the word is used in Greek literature. And it's a very apt word picture for how sin blinds human beings to the fact that God is actually close to them. It's an interesting word picture. And then Paul takes this closeness, the closeness of God to us, he takes it even one step further in verses 28 and 29. And here Paul teaches that God is Father. God is Father. In verse 28, Paul demonstrated his learning to these philosophers by quoting from a Stoic poet. The words, "For we are also His offering," are a quotation from a Stoic poet. And Paul was saying that there is a sense in which all human beings are part of the family of God. Now, we need to be careful here because there is a sense in which all human beings are not part of the family of God. Now, how does that work? Well, we can put it this way. With regard to salvation, with regard to redemption, only those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are born again into the family of God or are adopted into the family of God. But with regard to creation, all of us are the offspring of God. All of us are part of the family of God. Now that sounds really odd to us, doesn't it? Because we know not all men are going to be born into the not all men are going to be born and become children of God. We know that. And so this sounds really weird because we're actually not used to saying it this way. When Paul quotes from this Stoic poet, the way that we normally put it from Genesis chapter 1 is that we are created in the image of God. We have a family likeness to God simply because we're human beings. Now, Paul takes that fact that we have this family likeness to God, and he says, look, if our nature is like God, that means God must be alive. If we have a family likeness to God and we have a soul and we have a spirit, then God must have a soul. God must have a spirit. And he says, look, that means that making a God out of stone or gold or silver makes no sense. Now, there's a sense, I know you're going to laugh at me, there's a sense in which everything up to this point that Paul had said was introduction. We might call these 4 points, these first 4 points, pre-evangelism. You see there on the side of your outline, I put that little box that says pre-evangelism. Up to this point, what Paul was doing was knocking the props out from the idolatry in Athens. He was knocking the props out of the beliefs of the Epicureans and the Stoics and establishing what the one true God is really like. And now, having done that, having laid that foundation, Paul begins his actual presentation of the gospel way down here in verse 30. And when you begin to proclaim the gospel, what's the first thing you do? I've taught this to you. You know it. Presenting the gospel always begins with the bad news first. You have to get somebody lost before you can get them saved. They have to grasp the bad news before they're ready to hear the good news. And so in verses 30 and 31, Paul gives them the bad news. God is judge. God is judge. And so in verse 30, Paul returns to where he started. He started with the fact that the Athenians were ignorant of God, ignorant of the one true God. And Paul emphasized that God in His mercy overlooked these times of ignorance, but that was now coming to an end. And God was now commanding all men everywhere to repent, to turn from their false ideas about God, to turn from their false beliefs. And Paul proclaimed that there was great necessity to repent in this way because all men face the judgment of God. And in verse 31, Paul explained that the one true God will judge all men. And as we find elsewhere in the book of Acts, Paul proclaimed that God would judge all men through the man that He had prepared, the man whom He raised from the dead, who is Jesus Christ. Now, Paul makes a point here in verse 31 that I don't believe is made anywhere else in the Scriptures, to my knowledge. And that is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ assures all men that Jesus will be our judge. I think I may preach that next Easter. That's not the Easter message we're used to hearing, is it? Paul says that when God raised Jesus from the dead, that is the guarantee that Jesus will be our judge someday. But here's the thing. Paul didn't even get to complete giving them the bad news, let alone giving them the good news. You need to get a hold of this. Paul did not finish this presentation. The moment he mentioned resurrection, the place exploded. We've heard enough. Paul ran headlong into one of the most core beliefs of nearly every Greek philosopher. Who is the most famous Greek philosopher? Plato. And Plato taught a dualism. Plato taught that anything spiritual, anything of spirit is good. And anything physical, including the human body, is evil. And so for these Greeks, this Paul to talk about the resurrection, that Jesus was bodily resurrected, for him to talk about this, whoa. I can understand that there might be an afterlife, but I'm not going to spend that afterlife in a body. That's just ridiculous. That's how a Greek would have responded. And at that point, before Paul had a chance to proclaim the good news, I believe the meeting broke up. And so we really have an incomplete sermon here. And may I suggest to you what that last point would be? That last point would be God in the person of Jesus is Savior. That's what Paul did not get the chance to say. I think I think Luke here very deliberately, is the name of Jesus even mentioned in Paul's presentation? No. And I think that's very deliberate on Luke's part. I think Luke is trying to point us to the fact that Paul did not have the opportunity to proclaim Jesus. He did not have the opportunity to proclaim the good news that Jesus died for sin, so that you and I can be forgiven and be reconciled to this one true God and know Him and enjoy Him forever. He did not have the chance to say that. And consequently, it says only a handful were saved, and to our knowledge, no church was planted in Athens. Verse 34 says a couple were saved, Dionysius, Damaris, there may have been a few others. And the way I see it is they stayed after the meeting broke up, and Paul was able to give them the final point. He was able to tell them about the good news of Jesus Christ. And those that stayed, at least some of them apparently, turned to Christ and were saved. Think of Thanksgiving without the turkey. You got the mashed potatoes and gravy, you got the stuffing, you got the green bean casserole. At least at my house you have sweet potato casserole, but no turkey. Can you imagine? That's kind of how things turned out for Paul at Athens. They permitted him to serve all the other dishes, but not the main dish. They heard a great deal of Bible truth, but they never actually heard the gospel, the good news that Jesus died for our sins so that we can know God and enjoy Him forever. If you're here this morning, make sure you don't miss the turkey. Don't miss the main dish. The good news is that, yes, God will judge us through the man Christ Jesus that He resurrected. But the good news is that that same Jesus died to bear our sins. And it's a very simple choice. Jesus will either be your judge or He will be your Lord and Savior. It's that simple. Which will it be?